A few years ago in Denver, not a long time ago, within I think the last 5 years, there was discovered in a tiny house, four boys, ranging in age from 2 to 6, and they were sleeping on mattresses on the floor, the floor which had human and animal feces all over it. And when these boys were discovered, they found that they had been sheltered from the sunlight most of their lives, and they couldn't speak. That is, they couldn't make sentences. They didn't know how to eat a sandwich, and they didn't know an apple was something you could eat. Was that their fault? There are a lot of people who will look at what we Christians profess about the goodness and the power of God. And reading an account like that just reinforces in their mind what you Christians say is baloney. They will present an argument something like this. I'm just going to use this stand. I don't know why I'll use it to kind of show. This is their proclamation to you Christians who say that God is all powerful and that he is all good, infinitely powerful. That's what you say, isn't it? Then you explain to me, they will say, how it could be those four kids, innocent, precious kids, should start their life in such a manner. Either God is not good, because if God were good, he wouldn't have just sat up there in heaven and not done anything about such horrific evil. Either that, he's not really good, or he's not all-powerful. Maybe he is good, but he's certainly not powerful, all-powerful. If he were, he'd have done something. So either he's really not as good as you say, or he's not as powerful as you say, because anybody as good and as powerful as you say he is would have cared enough to do something. You can have your God. Your all-loving and all-powerful God. What do we say? What does Solomon say? We are continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, written by a man who is at a higher pay grade than the rest of us, because he was the smartest man to live. The wisest man. And listen how he deals with this stuff. In the first few verses of this chapter, he acknowledges, boy, there's a lot of injustice, there's a lot of junk that goes on. There's the fact that you have no guarantees at all of practically anything. And he calls it an evil. Notice, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun. And the word evil doesn't only carry the idea of being immoral, but it carries the idea of this is a perplexing thing. This is a mystery that frustrates me. And who wouldn't be frustrated? If you were to see those four little boys, they didn't even know what an apple was, they didn't even know how to eat a sandwich, couldn't, and they'd been deprived of sunlight. One of them was 6 years old. And you say, God is good and God is powerful. It's frustrating at times. How is it that a good and all-powerful God would not have stopped that? There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. In other words, you see it everywhere. It's not like this case we read about in the Denver paper is unusual. Well, yes, of course, it's unusual. It doesn't happen all the time. But it does happen everywhere, every day. The horrors going on in the Middle East, the beheadings, the crucifixion, things that, if you're 12 years old, I shouldn't tell you. There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. Now I give some examples. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. He's got it all. He's got money. God has blessed him with everything. He has wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. But God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys it. He amasses all of this stuff, and it came from God. And something happens. It doesn't say what happens. But somebody else, a foreigner, meaning a stranger, comes along and gets to enjoy the stuff he accumulated. God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is a vanity and a severe affliction. God, why would you bless somebody who's worked industriously and done well, and then you do something to prevent them from enjoying that? That's an evil. It's a frustrating kind of mystery. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, and you might think that's not a great thing, 100 children, but in Hebrew culture, a lot of kids was a good sign. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial. He says, it's frustrating to me that somebody could have this wonderful family, or have a big family, and maybe their family doesn't appreciate them. Maybe their family is a source of conflict all the time. Maybe this great honor of having a lot of children just fills his life with sorrow and conflict. What's up with that? God gives the blessing of a big family, but you don't get to enjoy the baby. Maybe he has a mental disability that prevents him from enjoying the family. Maybe there's just so much conflict in whatever the issue is, he's got a great blessing, but he can't enjoy it. That's frustrating. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, maybe he doesn't have a good enough reputation that anybody would even want to bury him, or maybe he's lost all of his great riches. Then I say, when I look at that frustrating situation, I say, better is the miscarriage than he. Why would a miscarriage be better off than a guy who had all of these kinds of blessings? Because he spends his life in frustration over all of these blessings that he has. And then he describes the miscarriage in verse 4. For it comes in futility and it goes into obscurity. You know, it doesn't have any purpose and it's gone. And doesn't build up a reputation that's destroyed. Or the miscarriage misses out on all of this frustrating stuff. It comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It's better off than he. It's better not to live, he's saying, than to have a life of misery. Verse 6, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. Here's the miscarriage. Where is it? It's in the grave. Where's this guy who had all this stuff and couldn't enjoy it? It's in the grave. That's where it's all going to end up. And it's not all that long before each one of us will find ourselves there. Verse 7, all a man's labor is for his mouth, yet the appetite, or actually this might be better translated, the soul, the deepest desires, is not satisfied. He works and he works and he works and he gets to eat and eat and eat, but his eating really doesn't satisfy his deepest cravings of happiness, of significance, of comfort, of joy. Appetites don't touch those things. Verse 8, for what advantage does a wise man have over the fool? What advantage does a poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? He says, so what? You're a wise person and you have a miserable life. So what? You're a poor person and yet you can get along with people It talks about how to walk before the living. You're smart. But if you can't enjoy life, if your deepest cravings for satisfaction and happiness and joy, if all of this stuff in this life doesn't meet those cravings, so what? And then after you have this miserable life, you end up and you're dead. Just like the bumper sticker says. Verse 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. In other words, you've got what you've got, what the eye sees, what you've got, is better than what you keep yearning for. You're never satisfied. He's saying you should be satisfied with what God gives you, but it's our nature to keep wanting more and more and more, and that more and more and more is not going to increase our happiness. It's going to increase our anxieties. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. Finding satisfaction in life, he says, it's like trying to grasp the wind and hold on to it. Well, that ends the sermon. I hope you have a good afternoon. To this point, Solomon has not given an answer to this person who says, you can have your God because he's neither as powerful as you say or as loving as you say because of all the misery on the earth. And even you Christians experience that misery. All Solomon has done to this point is agree. Yeah. Or not agree with the conclusions about God, but agree that, yeah, life can really be a bummer. Now we begin to get a little glimpse, a little light of an answer in verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named. That's a profound statement. Whatever exists has already been named. In other words, what's happening to you now isn't just random. What's happening to you now isn't brand new. God determined, named. The idea of named is I name this, I declare this, I ordain this, I guarantee this. From before you, at least it's my understanding, that, but before you were even born, your God has taken such care over your life that he has named every single thing that's going to exist in your life. And he knew that. Not only did he, it wasn't that he just knew that, it was that he named it. He determined it. You're going to be in Bailey. You're going to have this job. You're going to experience this misery. You're going to experience this joy. It's not chance. I, the God who loves you out of my eternal wisdom and goodness for your life, even though you can't see it, even though you can't understand it, I, the good and wise God, have named everything that exists in your life. Whatever exists has already been named. Nothing takes him by surprise. It takes us by surprise. He doesn't sit up in heaven and say, I didn't plan that for you. Oh, things got off track. What exists? Your life, your problems, your blessings, your miseries have been named by whom? Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known. You know it, and I know it. Bob Dole used to say, when he would debate somebody, he'd make an accusation and say, you know it, and I know it, and the American people know it. It's kind of what this said. You know it, I know it, and all God's people know it. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. What does he mean by that? It's known what man is. He says, when you face life, and life comes at you, and things are thrown at you that you have no control over, you try and you wrestle and you try to manipulate it, and you know, by the very fact you don't have that kind of control over your life, you know who you are. What is known, and it is known what man is. When I see my lack of control, I see who I am. I am a person at the mercy of an almighty God. That's who I am. I'm someone who does not control things. If I controlled it, I'd never get sick again. If I controlled it, I'd have all the money I ever needed. If I controlled it, this relationship would never have broken up. If I controlled it, blah, 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 blah. But all of these things happen to me, and I don't have that control. By all of these things happening to me without my control, he says, it's known what man is. For he, man, cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. In other words, I'm not going to tell God what he's going to name. I'm not going to tell God the things he is going to introduce into my life. I'm not going to tell God the way my life is going to go. Proverbs says, people devise their plans. Yeah, I think I'm planning to go over here. But God directs their steps. Wait a minute, I didn't plan to come over here. Who am I? By this stuff, a person, it is known what man is. And the conclusion he wants us obviously to draw is, you're somebody at the mercy of God. Thank God he is wise and he loves you more than you even love yourself. Whatever exists has already been named, and it's known what man is, for he can't dispute with him who is stronger than us. We can't tell God how our life must work out. You know what I take it that he's saying? When you hear this accusation, you Christians think God's all wise and all good. Obviously he isn't, or he wouldn't allow certain things to happen. I take it that Solomon is saying, man, you don't know who you are. You think you can evaluate the infinite God? You think you can make an evaluation of his job performance? You haven't learned yet. You're frustrated. Of course, you're frustrated by all the things you can't control, but you haven't learned who you are. You are a person dependent upon Almighty God. Each one of us in every situation in our life is dependent upon an Almighty God. Thank God that he's loving and that he's wise. You tell me he's loving and wise, and you read that story in the paper? Well, do you see? Who I am, that's a very important, verse 10 is an amazing verse. Whatever is known has already been named, and is known what man is, and what I learned from that, I know who I am. I am a person who cannot determine what God does determine. He names what goes on in my life. And if I never come to that, I'm always frustrated. I'm never released from just knowing a good God is in control, and I can't understand all that he does, and he doesn't report to me. I have learned who I am when I'm at that point. I am at the mercy of a loving and a kind and a good God, and I can't get him off the hook for allowing those four precious kids to experience such horrible stuff. You have to take it up with God. I haven't got the, I've learned who I am. And I'm not his attorney. Verse 11, for there are many words which increase futility. We can talk and we talk and we talk. We can debate and debate. I could debate this guy and he could debate me. And all it's going to do for this poor guy is just increase his anger and his frustration at a God he can't control, at a God he can't understand, at a God who doesn't report to him. There are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to me? What's the advantage to just, you know, debating and debating? Because you're never going to come to the point of satisfaction until you know who you are. So man knows who he is. I'm a man, a woman, a human with a human nature and all of the human limitations. And I can't pass judgment on God's performance. He's the infinite one. It says you can't fight with him. I can't debate with him what he has named, what he has ordained. I wasn't designed for that. I was designed to live in submission to his wisdom and his goodness, even if it's inexplicable to me. Verse 12. Who knows what's good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? I don't know what's best for me. It's like telling one of these little kids, even these kids recognize, I don't know what's best for me. For who knows what's good for a man during his lifetime. During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. A shadow just, it's gone. No stability. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. God does. Yeah, but what if it's not something I like? I know. It's what it means to be a human being. And a human being is incapable of passing judgment on God's job performance. Here's how the Apostle Paul said it to the Corinthians. He was talking about how, you know, being an apostle was a hard job. You were persecuted, you were killed, you were tortured. And in it all, listen, this is the bottom line for him. While we look not at things which are seen, I'm an apostle. I get up in the morning, I'm liable to be beaten today. That's what I can see. And he says, that's not my focus. My focus isn't the problems God has named for me. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What's that? What's not seen? Everything God promised you, I promise you that your life has meaning and purpose. I promise you that I am guiding your life. I promise you that there is purpose to your life. You don't see it. I know it. But I promise that. I promise that the sacrifice of my son on the cross is a sufficient sacrifice. You don't have to add anything to it. He will accept you totally, forever, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. I promise that. You can't see it. You didn't see him die. You didn't see him rise from the dead. You couldn't see whatever took place in heaven when he offered his blood on the heavenly altar. Everything you believe is something you can't see. The things that are most important to you, you can't see. What you can see are your problems and all of the issues and all of the frustrations of life. And the Apostle Paul says, for a believer in Christ, you can either focus on those things or you can focus on things that are more real, but you can't see them. While we look at the things which are seen, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The love of God is planned for you. For the things which are seen are temporal. Your issue over your job, your issue in the relationship, your issue, all of those things are just going to be gone and something will remain. All of the things you can see now are temporary. All of the things you know in your heart through the revelation of God are eternal. The things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, and we think they're going to last forever. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Father, we owe you a confession that we get frustrated because we don't know everything. And what seems to us like you're really not performing your job, we get frustrated about it and we worry and we get afraid. We confess that to you. And if in your grace, you would give us faith to believe in the things that we can't see. We see our government. We can't see your government. We see our problems. We don't see your purpose in our problems. So if it please you, would you teach us to walk by faith rather than by sight? We acknowledge that what we see can be very deceiving, but what we know in our hearts about your goodness and your wisdom are true and the only things we can count on. So that's why we're here, Father, to worship you and to learn by your grace how to walk by faith in you rather than by our own eyesight. Grant that we will be wise enough to know that our human nature cannot pass judgment on your divine nature.
Thank you for being a God in whom we can trust. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. 3 minutes. You got a question.